passage with you, and I want to talk from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, about a case study in church discipline. Now, they say in preaching and in communication in general, the minute you announce your topic, the next question people have on their mind is, why is he bringing that up now? And so when you announce, say, I want to talk about a case study in church discipline, if I were you, I would say, oh no, what's going on that I don't know about? Nothing is going on that you don't know about. Probably a lot's going on that I don't know about, but I'm bringing this up because it's a great time to bring these subjects up. They're in the book. We preach the book. We preach all the book. And it's a great time to preach these passages when they're not applicable to things that are happening at the time. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, Paul is writing to this church. They're made up of primarily Greeks, primarily Gentiles who have been saved. And in fact, if you want to know what the kind of church is that he's talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a chapter later, says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, those are people that have sex with people they're not married to, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, those are people who are married that are having sex with people they're not married to, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Homosexual in the Greek literally means soft. Sodomite, that's pretty clear what that is. Nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And so this is who we're talking about. These are not, it's not a Jewish church. These are Greek folk, and they aren't all that familiar with holiness. They didn't grow up on the Old Testament. They didn't grow up knowing the 613 laws in the Old Testament. They weren't taught from their youth, be holy for I am holy. They weren't taught all that, and they're coming from a different place. They're coming, they grew up in Vegas, and they just got saved a few weeks ago. And so, as you might expect, some crazy things happen in the church. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, alone with my spirit, and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now again, you've got this situation here, and it says that in Corinth, there's a man who has his father's wife, and in response to that, Paul says, this man has to be put away from you, delivered unto Satan for the salvation or the destruction of his flesh, and I think implication is the salvation of his soul. Now, there's a lot of questions that then come to mind. The first is, well, what's the nature of the sin? It says that he had his father's wife. You could say that he's having an affair with his father's wife, but it seems as though in the Bible, when it says he has his father's wife, that means that he's married to somebody. In fact, look at some of these verses here in Mark chapter 6, beginning in Mark 6. For Herod himself had sinned and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her.
But John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice he's talking about marriage there. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and had, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. So all seven husbands die. You'd think you quit eating her food about husband number four. But therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. That's a marriage. There's a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. So it seems like this son has married his father's wife. Now, three possible scenarios. One is that he's married his own mother. Maybe that's so, but it seems, I tend to think Paul would have said he's married his own mother, not his father's wife. But it's possible he's married his own biological mother. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't put it that way. That leaves two more options. One is that he stole his father's wife. His father had married a woman, maybe it was a younger woman, and he stole her from his dad, and they got married. The third option is that his dad was married to a woman. His dad died. He fell in love with this woman who had been married to his dad, and he married her. Now, that's the least offensive option. That his dad was married to a woman, dad died, he fell in love with this woman and he married her. My feeling, and I don't have any other scriptural evidence for this than just a feeling, I think he probably stole the wife from the man who was still alive. I think his dad was probably alive and he had an affair and stole his dad's wife. I only say that because Paul says even the pagans don't do what you did. Which means I think it's of a serious nature because the Greeks were pagans, man. I mean, again, you're talking about a culture where 19 out of 20 Roman emperors for 250 years were either bisexual or homosexual. This was culture of orgies. I mean, the Greeks were, I mean, you talk about Alexander the Great, you talk about the culture that came from him. I think it's probably not as serious as marrying his mother, but I think it's pretty serious. And the Bible was clear. If they had grown up in the with the Old Testament, they would have known Leviticus 8:18. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed is anyone who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say amen. It was very clear under the Old Testament that you cannot have a sexual relationship with anybody, married or unmarried, that had been married to your father. And so the Jews would have understood that. The Gentiles, these people apparently aren't familiar with that. And so Paul says, take this man and turn him over to Satan. Now that's an interesting way to put it. Paul has said this, he will say that again to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, verses 20. He'll say to Timothy, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what does it mean to deliver one to Satan? It seems that what it means is to put them out of the church. In the Bible, and we won't spend time going there, but there are multiple passages, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 2, other places that would say the world is under the control or the dominion of Satan. The church, representative of the kingdom, is the kingdom of God. And you have the kingdom of darkness, you have the kingdom of light. And you and I have been miraculously delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the Bible says. And so the kingdom of light, the kingdom, the representation of that, the visible representation, that should be the church. It seems as though he's saying, take him from the kingdom of light, which he's not a part of, and put him back into the kingdom of darkness. Put him out of the church. Now, why? I think that's to simply show the seriousness of what he's done, so that he might see the seriousness. He doesn't seem to be all that concerned about what he's done. Get serious with this guy in hopes that the flesh or this desire, this thing that has driven him, this sinful desire, might be destroyed and ultimately that his soul would be saved. Now, you think about that in terms of the church today. And it seems undoubtedly to me that passages like this should first of all be a wake-up call to Christians about the seriousness of sin. I think there's a way that we are tempted in the 21st century to not be as serious about sin as the Bible says we should be about sin. And I think even a symptom of that is that we make all sins equal. We say, well, no sin's bigger than the other. Your sin, you say a cuss word when you stump your toe and I get drunk and so-and-so's got his pornography problem and so-and-so can't seem to be faithful for more than 6 months to his wife. But it's all sin. It's all equal. You know, who's to say that anyone's worse than anyone else? There's this equality and what we're doing is we're not making all sin big, we're making all sin small when we talk about that, aren't we? We're not saying all sin is guilty of hell, we're saying all sin is, innocent and should be overlooked. Notice Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say, all you folks, you liars, you cheats, you thieves, all of you people, nobody's perfect. We're all human. And we ought to all just love each other and get along. No, he says, the sin that this guy has committed. Now, there's a lot of different sins that were in the church. He said, what this guy has done, put him out of the church. This is more serious than maybe some of the others that you think about. And that's a pet peeve of mine. There are people, again, who say all sins are even. No, there's probably 100 verses in the Bible that say that's not true. I mean, you think of Jesus, Matthew 11. He says the cities who rejected Jesus, it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. He says, rejecting me is worse. That's the worst sin than what Sodom and Gomorrah did. Matthew 18:1-6, he said, if you offend one of these little ones, it would be better that a millstone be hung around your neck. It would be better that you had never been born. He didn't say that about all sins, but he said that about that sin. John 19:11, Jesus says to Pilate, the ones who handed me over to you are guilty of the greater sin. You're guilty of a sin, but it's lesser than the ones who handed me over. Luke 12, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And in the Old Testament, you have verse after verse talking about presumptuous sin and sins of ignorance. I mean, you read the Old Testament, the sins of ignorance could be forgiven. He said, but if anybody sins presumptuously, if they sin proudly, That's a different level. I was reading in 1 Samuel about, remember when Samuel starts hearing the word of the Lord and he doesn't know it's from the Lord, then he goes to Eli and Eli finally says, listen, the next time you hear from the Lord, you say, your servant is listening. And the word that comes to Samuel, and it was heavy for a little boy, is that Eli's house is about to be destroyed. What his sons have done in sleeping with the women in the temple and not taking care of the sacrifices as they should, no blood can atone for. That's a serious thing. He says what Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's boys, have done, it's so serious, it can't be forgiven. I won't accept a sacrifice for it. It's over. I mean, you have all of that in the Bible, and yet, again, 21st century Christians say, well, it's all even, nothing, it's all the same, it's nothing. And again, what we're saying is it's all small. Not all small. It's not. And so Paul is giving these people a wake-up call, and he's saying, you need to deal with this person. What he has done is not a minor thing. Put him out of the church. Now, what was different about this guy's sin? Well, first of all, he was proud or arrogant or unrepentant in what he was doing. You see that when he says, he's puffed up and you all are puffed up. You guys are proud of this. You're proud of your liberality. Put it in 21st century terms. You're so proud you put the bloody rainbow flag in the church, man, and celebrate it. You're puffed up. You're proud. This is sin, and you guys aren't concerned about it. You're not repentant about it. Now, I think it would have been far different if maybe this man, he's married to his father's wife. That happened when he was not a Christian. He gets into the church, and here is this real matzo ball here hanging, and brothers pull him aside and said, listen, this relationship, this is an illegitimate relationship. You've got to separate from this woman. This is really bad. And the church is getting a black eye over this. And God does not want this relationship to continue. And if he would have said, I didn't know that. I want to please God. I didn't understand that. When I gave my life to Christ, I gave everything to him. And boy, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. I think that would have... I think you don't have the rest of the verses if that's happened. I think if he has done this as a young, ignorant Christian and he shows up at church and says, I want you all to meet my new wife. We fell in love at an early age. Dad died and we grew up together. And the church would have said, are you crazy? No, you can't do that. God condemns that stuff. You can't have this relationship. Annul it. You guys have to separate. And if he would have said, oh man, I didn't know. I disappointed God. I didn't even know this was a sin. I didn't understand that. Again, I don't think you have the rest of the verses. I think the first issue is that he's very proud of it. He's boastful. They're proud of their liberality. And so that makes, first of all, this sin a little different. I think there are people in churches that fail. They disappoint God. They slip. They fall into things. And they're very repentant and they're very sorry about it. And they're not proud of it. And it's humiliating and it's embarrassing. I think those are people that the church ought to fully embrace and say, we love you. We are human. We get what it means to have human frailty. That's, Galatians chapter 6. If you see a brother overtaken in a fall, those of you who are spiritually, go to him and restore him in a spirit of meekness. And remember yourselves that, I forget how that goes, but lest you be tempted. I think that's what that verse is about. When somebody is sinning and is ignorant and they don't know about it, and you go to them and they repent, and that becomes a trophy of grace in your midst. the first thing that this guy has that brings about harsh judgment from the apostle is that he has done this and he's proud. He's not repentant of it. The other thing is that it's a public sin. It's public. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. You know, Paul's saying, I'm not even in town, and I heard about this. I don't even subscribe to the Greenville Sun, and I heard about it. It's all over Facebook, man. What's going on down there? So it's a very public situation. And unfortunately, I think if it had been private and the man had been repentant, it could have been left in private. But it's not private, it's public news now. It reminds you of Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. This showdown at Antioch. This is Paul. He says, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men from James, he would come with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, I take it that what's going on is that Peter, he's in Antioch when he's there. The Jewish Christians still held on to a lot of Judaism. And they didn't eat with the unclean, and apparently scholars say that when the Jews would come down from Jerusalem, as long as they weren't there, Peter would hang out and he would eat at the table with the Gentiles. But when the Jews came down who didn't like to eat with the Gentiles, he went over and ate with the Jews and stopped eating with the Gentiles because of pressure from the Jews. It's just interesting that here's Paul. And he doesn't say, I pulled Peter aside and said, Peter, this is bad form, man. I think Paul sees, this is public, Peter. Everybody knows what you're doing. And you've convinced even Barnabas to do it with you. And because it's a public matter, it's appropriate to handle it in a public way. I can, again, see people saying, Paul, you violated Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Don't you remember Matthew chapter 18, Paul? It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word might be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And here you have 1 Corinthians, and then you have Paul, who seems to, in both cases, violate that passage. But I think what's important with that passage is the first line, and it says, if they sin against you. If somebody sins against you, handle it like that. But see, every sin that is committed isn't a personal sin. It's not a sin against me, it's a sin against the church. When Paul showed up at Antioch, Peter hadn't sinned against Paul, he had sinned against the gospel. That's different. You know, even in our culture, we understand there's a different in individual offense and corporate offense. I don't know what the ratio is if you go down to the courthouse and watch the cases, but I'm sure there are cases where somebody's suing somebody else. But most of those cases, it's the government versus that person. It's a corporate sin. I mean, if you think about all the things that can happen on a road and all the things that the police can be a part of when you're in a car, I mean, you can run into somebody and the two cars collide. And so in that sense, somebody's at fault and there's been a personal offense happen. And so you're in court and somebody might be suing somebody else. But the vast majority of issues on the road, it's not personal. I mean, I didn't offend anybody when I was speeding. I didn't offend anybody when I ran the stoplight. There's nobody who can say, you have personally offended me. No, but we have this ideal in America that we have a corporate good and we elect and appoint people to maintain the corporate good. And so, in theory, speeders and people who run stoplights and people do a lot of other stuff, you are offending the corporate good that we have established. Now, that's a great theory, but as I said this morning, I love my country, I don't like my government. But there is the idea that, I mean, a lot of things that happen, they're not a personal offense against anybody. But they are a personal offense against the body. It's the body. Things that you can do in the church that bring a disgrace to the gospel, and maybe nobody can walk up to you and say, you have personally offended me. But you're hurting the church downtown. You're hurting your attitude. I mean, somebody can have a really bad attitude, and I can't walk up to them and say, you have personally offended me with your attitude. But that attitude and that negativity is an offense against the church. And so again, here's Paul, and this is a corporate problem. It's not a personal problem. I mean, the only person that this man offended when he took that his father's wife was his father. That was the only personal offense. But there was a corporate offense against the entire body and the reputation of the body. So again, I think in that case, personally, that Matthew 18 isn't applicable if a person sins against you. I think if a person sins corporately, you have these other passages like Galatians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 5 that lay down the pathway forward. But again, here's this guy. What makes the sin so bad? Well, first of all, he's proud. Second of all, unfortunately, it's very public. Very public. I remember I went to Anderson, Indiana, to live and go to college, and I came in a couple years after two things happened in town. They both happened at the Northside Church of God, where a guy named Jim Lyon was pastoring at the time. He still is the general director of the Church of God. But two things happened in that church that brought him some notoriety, I guess, among some, but really brought him acclaim among Bible-believing folk. The first was that Sandy Patty, the Christian music artist, was in his church, and she had an affair with one of the professors at Anderson, and it became well known in Christian music circles. But she was in that church. And one Sunday he got up, and it was a public issue, and he rebuked her in front of 1,200 people. Now, he did put a bucket of rocks on the altar and said, now, anybody who wants to cast the first stone, there's a bucket. But he publicly rebuked her. It was known. It was public. The other thing that happened in that time period was that the mayor of the town also went to his church, and he had an affair. And again, mayor publicly rebuked in that body by the pastor. Again, the bucket came out, but It's not a private matter when it's in the news, man. It's public. And it's not a personal matter. You haven't sinned against me, but you have sinned. You have damaged the body. And in these issues, I think Paul says, if you hadn't been proud, this could have gone another way. If this had been private, it might have gone another way. If this had been personal against me, we might have dealt with this in private. But it wasn't. You were proud. It was public. And it was against the church as a whole, not against any one individual. Paul says, take this man who's proud, excommunicate him, put him out of the church since he's not repentant, and out there maybe he will come to the knowledge that he has missed in here and turn from his sin. I say a couple things here. The end result is not to punish him, but to save him. If you were to excommunicate a person, if you were to discipline a person, now, you know, in this church, it's probably a small church, and so it gets handled publicly. It's a small church. In a church like ours, a disciplinary issue might happen in a room with the pastors and the stewards. And not quite as public, but it's come to our attention. It's downtown. What's happening? And we need to talk to you as brothers and sisters in the faith about what's going on in your life. But it's all done for restoration. We want to see people go to heaven. That's the goal. We don't want to see people beat up. We want to see people saved. And they need to be awakened to their sin. And if they're proud in their sin to the degree that we can press upon them the seriousness of the nature, that's a step toward salvation for them. That's one thing from this passage. The other is this. And I've said this now two or three times. I don't think any of this happens if the guy wasn't proud. If he just repented, if he would have just confessed, I don't think that Paul would say put him out. I think that Paul would say put your arms around him and love him and care about him, restore him. And that speaks to me, speaks to you. If God forbid we should slip, God forbid we should fall. God forbid we stray. By all means, repent. Don't be proud. Don't be defensive. Repent. Humble yourself. Come, kneel down. Say, I've failed. I've hurt people. I hurt God. Haven't been the leader. I haven't been the person that I should have been. And then what happens is the church says, it could have been any of us. We understand. We get it. We're in touch. This is Galatians chapter 6. We're here to restore you. We're here to help you. We're here to lift you up. We're here to walk with you. Not here to carry you, but we're here to walk with you. We're not going to carry you everywhere. You've got to do your own walking, but we're going to walk with you through this situation. We're going to be there with you. Greatest hindrance to repentance and salvation, to the unity of a body, is simply being puffed up. Being puffed up. All right, how is that for an inspirational Sunday night?